If you're new here, my name's Anson. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am really excited about the fact that it's a big day for us as a church. These things come around. I think we start a new book series once every 3 years, maybe, at the rate we're going right now. But we're beginning a brand new series through another book of the Bible, the book of James, y'all. That starts today, and so get your Bibles out. If you don't own a Bible, as always, those Bibles on the carts in the back, those are our gift to you. You need a copy of God's Word. You'll never own a more important book, so just pick one up. Consider that a free gift to you. You need a copy of the Bible, and I am going to dive in just a moment, but first I want to pray. I want to pray for our morning. Lord Jesus, I just thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can gather in this place today, and it's what we just sang, Lord, that the fact that we can give praise and adoration to your great name. And Lord, I thank you for that, because we live in a culture and a world that tells us it's about us, and we should live to make our names great, and we should live to prove ourselves and to make our mark, and we should be something. And then we open up our Bibles and we read that there is no greater name than the name of Jesus. And so today, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, for the fact that we can come in here today and we can open up the Word of God and hear you speak. And so, Lord, I'm your bond slave. I'm your servant today. I just pray that you speak through me, Lord, that you make me nothing, you'd be everything, that you cause me to decrease, that you would increase, and that you would preach your word today. Holy Spirit, do whatever it is that you desire to do. I thank you for each and everyone who's here, for what you've already done today, for what you will continue to do. And I pray all these things through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so here's the deal. Obviously, last Sunday was Easter, right? It was Easter, and it was awesome. And I don't know what y'all did, what you do on Easter, but so last Sunday for us, after the services were over, we kind of packed up, my wife and I and our two little girls, and we went home, and we ate. Anybody eat to the glory of God on Easter? Yeah, eat way too much. Awesome. And so we ate, and then after we ate, we did what a lot of you do on Easter, right? We celebrated with an Easter egg hunt, right? Our girls are 11 and 6, so they wanted to do the Easter egg hunt thing. And so my wife had already kind of prepackaged the little plastic eggs, and they had candy and jelly beans and chocolate and all that stuff. And we go out after dinner or after lunch, and we hide the eggs. And then we come back in, and we let them go hunting for the eggs, and they found them all in about 15 minutes. And then they brought them all in, and they're opening up their eggs, and they're finding a little candy, and they're trading because, you know, they don't like certain things, and they're trading with each other. And then something really interesting happened. So they decided, after their Easter egg hunt was over, they decided they wanted round two. They wanted to do this again, like once wasn't enough. But this time, we're going to change it up, because this time they said, now we want mommy and daddy to hunt for eggs. We want you to do an Easter egg hunt. No pushing, no hitting, no stealing eggs. We want you to do an Easter egg hunt. And so we were like, okay, that's fine. But I was like, okay, but like there's gotta be something in it. Like we don't wanna go hunting for a bunch of empty lame eggs. Like, what are you gonna put in the eggs? And so here's the thing. So they were not willing to depart with any of the candy they had just scored from their eggs, so they wouldn't do that. And so here's the idea they got. They decided. So my 11-year-old, 6-year-old, they decided to create coupons, okay? They were going to create these coupons from sheets of paper, and they were going to put them inside of the eggs, and the coupons were for us, and we were supposed to really want these coupons, these coveted coupons. And here's the deal. So they created these coupons with a little, you know, a little magic marker and sheet of paper, and the coupons said things like this. For example, one of the coupons actually said, "You win a date to take us to get a manicure." This was one of the coupons. Another one of the coupons actually said, "You win a date to take your daughters to get frozen yogurt." And then my personal favorite was the one that said, "You win a date to take your little girls to a movie of their choice." These were the coupons, right? They had a bunch of other ones, and they filled the eggs with these little coupons, and they went outside and they hid these eggs everywhere. And then by the way, they were outside hiding those eggs for like 10 minutes, and every parent in here knows that, you know, 10 minutes they're gone, and my wife and I are just sitting on the couch enjoying the silent 10 minutes, right? Thank you, Jesus. And then they come back in and they're like, "Okay, it's time for the egg hunt." But I looked at my youngest, Madeline, and I said, "Sweetheart, I think you're missing something. Where's my basket?" How am I supposed to do an Easter egg hunt without a basket? I don't have a basket. Your mama didn't have a basket. Y'all had baskets. How come we don't get baskets? Where's our basket? How are we supposed to hold the eggs? I want a basket. And then my six-year-old, like she got this look on her face, and she got an idea, and she ran to the pantry, right? And she's in the pantry, like, digging around for, I don't know, 20 seconds or so. And then she comes running back out with two of these. These little tattered holes, you see, holes in it. Tattered, nasty, janky grocery bag, okay? She's running out with two of these, and she runs up to my wife, Heather, and she gives one to my wife, Heather, and my wife takes it, and she smiles, and she goes, "Thank you very much." And then she ran over to me, and she held this up, and she said, "Here." And I said, "I'm not taking that. That ain't no basket." I said, "Baby, how in the world am I supposed to do an Easter egg hunt with some nasty, janky, messed up grocery bag with holes in it? Like, I want a basket. I'm not going to use some nasty grocery bag." And that's when my six-year-old daughter looked at me, and she said, "Daddy, mommy got one too," and she was thankful. She said, "You should be thankful." And then she finished it off with, "Daddy, don't you know that children in Uganda don't even get to do Easter egg hunts?" And my wife laughed at me. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, dude, okay, I'm 38 years old, and I just got put in my place by a six-year-old with pigtails, right? Like, I'm feeling a little bit humbled at this moment. And here's the deal, family. Like at this moment, I'm standing there, and I'm feeling humbled, and I'm feeling small, and I'm feeling kind of upset about what just happened. And CMAS, here's the reality. Here's why I tell you that story. Every single one of us in this room has a tendency to get goofy, right? Like, you know what I mean? Like every single one of us in this room has a tendency to do really dumb things, to say really dumb things, to get really, really dumb attitudes, and we think really dumb things about ourselves. Like, we all have this tendency to get crazy, to go sideways, as the Bible calls it, to go astray, right? We all have this tendency to do this, which means, follow this, which means we all, every single one of us in here, we all need to be put in our rightful place from time to time. Amen? Right? I mean, like, we all do. We all, from time to time, need to be put in our rightful place because, see, beloved, here's the deal. Sometimes it's a really good thing to be humbled. And sometimes it's a really good thing to be brought down a notch or two or eight or nine or 10, right? And sometimes it's a really good thing to be reminded that maybe, perhaps, just maybe, we're not quite as awesome as we like to think we are, and we're not quite as awesome as we like to portray ourselves to be. And just so you know, family, I say all that to say this. The book of James, listen, the book of James, this letter written by the half-brother of Jesus is a book that has this really, really powerful, amazing way of putting us in our place. It just does, man. And honestly, we don't even know how long we're going to be in this series. It could be 5 months. It could be a year and a half. We really just don't know. Anything goes. So that maybe that'll help you pray. But what we do know is this, man. Over and over and over again, as we're in the book of James, one of the things that we're going to recognize, family, and feel and experience is that over and over and over again in this letter, in the book of James, we are continually being reminded of what it means to think right about ourselves. We're being put in our place. So for the next few months, however long we're in it, I think you'll get the sense of what I'm talking about. I just say that to open it up. So today, let's kick it off. Let's dive in. We're going to kick off this brand new series through the book of James. And family, what better way to begin a series through the book of James than to start by reading a passage of scripture from the book of Isaiah? Amen? Just makes sense. Just totally makes sense. So let's do it. But you'll understand why in just a second. Like, there's no way. We have to start here. We just have to start here. Isaiah, I want to read you this passage, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21. We'll throw it up on the screens for you so you can see this. Follow this, family. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40. "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, the Lord, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like," what, family? "Grasshoppers." Do not miss that. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Now follow this, Emmaus. Isaiah's point right here in Isaiah chapter 40 is simply this. It's a really basic, simple point, but it's incredibly important. The point that Isaiah just made is this. Our God is really, 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 really big. And I know that sounds like a children's church song or something you hear in kids' land, but I'm telling you, family, here's what you got to understand about the Bible. Sometimes the simplest truths are the most important. And what Isaiah drives home here is that our God, let's step back for a second and let's take survey of this. And let's just breathe this in for a minute. Let's just realize what's true about God. And what's true about God, according to Isaiah right here in Isaiah 40, is that our God is huge. Matter of fact, he's not just huge. He is beyond human comprehension. Can I just say that, man? Like he is, listen, our God is so vast, there's no box that will fit him, y'all. He's beyond human comprehension. Like we're even told, Isaiah says elsewhere, like his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He is so utterly. Listen, our God is so vast and so gigantic and so utterly enormous that our little 3.5-pound brains that we use about 11% of cannot even begin to conceive of his infinite greatness. And we need to start there. We need to start with the bigness of God. Before we even get into this letter, the book of James, we need to start with the bigness of God. Matter of fact, did you pay attention to what that text just said? Family, this is so crazy. I mean, like we're told, like the Lord goes on record here in Isaiah 40. He goes as far as to compare all of us to grasshoppers. Did you see that? Grasshoppers, man. I mean, think about it, family. What in the world could be possible? What in the world could possibly be less threatening or intimidating than a grasshopper? Think of all the things that the Lord could have used, and he compares us all to grasshoppers, which is hilarious to me because think about it. We think we're so cool, don't we? Right? I mean, we think we're so awesome. We're like, look at my resume. Look at all the stuff I've done. Look at those bullet points. I'm a big deal. I'm kind of important. We think we're so great. We think we're so innovative and so impressive and so awesome. And we're sitting here. We got our chest out, and we're like, look at me. Look at all the stuff I've done. I'm really important. And then the Lord's looking at all of us, and he's like, look at them cute little grasshoppers. They think there's something. A cute little grasshopper hopping around, bragging about all the money he makes. Look at him, grasshopper. Grasshopper, grasshopper, right? Y'all think about this. This is the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And he compares every single one of us in this room and everybody out there to grasshoppers. He's like, you're all like little grasshoppers. You're like silly grasshoppers compared to me. And wait, that's not all. It's fascinating. Earlier on in Isaiah chapter 40, he even goes as far as to say this. In Isaiah 40, verse 17, it says this. Check this out. He says, all the nations. So we're not just talking about people, individual people now. We're talking about nations. All the nations are as nothing before the Lord. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Translation, family, even the greatest, most powerful nations on the earth are like nothing compared to our God. The God we gather in here to worship, the God we gather in here to sing to make much of, what we do is we go home, we turn on cable news, and we see all these nations around the world, and they're rattling their swords and going, look, we're awesome, we're important. And the Lord's like, man, they're like nothing. They're like nothing compared to me with all their technology, with all their nuclear weapons, with all their soldiers with tanks, with all their history and tradition and the things that they've done. The greatest nations on earth are like nothing compared to God. And just so you know, in theology, this is something that's referred to as God's infinitude. That's what we call it. It's God's infinitude, or also known as God's infinite nature. Meaning God is infinite. He's infinitely huge. He's infinitely vast. He's infinitely big. And it's fascinating because there's this great theologian, A.W. Tozer. Anybody heard of A.W. Tozer? Do yourself a favor. Read The Old Ed Guys, man. It's amazing. A.W. Tozer, written a lot of stuff. Read his book, Knowledge of the Holy. You're welcome. It's amazing. And A.W. Tozer once wrote this. He was talking about God's infinitude. He's talking about God's infinite nature. This idea that God is big, he's vast, he's beyond comprehension. And I want to read this. We're going to throw it up on the Jumbotrons. You got to see this. Tozer says this. He says, God is infinite. That's the hardest thought it will ask you to grasp. You cannot understand what infinite means, but don't let it bother you. I don't understand it. I'm trying to explain it. Infinite means so much that nobody can grasp it, but reason nevertheless kneels and acknowledges that God is infinite. We mean by infinite that God knows no limits, no bounds, and no end. What God is, he is without boundaries. All that God is, he is without bounds or limits. Watch this. God doesn't extend into space. God contains space. Right? Family, here's the thing. If you ever are having one of those days, man, where you're like, you know what? I need a little bit of perspective about how big God is and how small I actually am in the grand scheme of things. If you're ever experiencing one of those days where you need that kind of perspective, here's my challenge for you and give you some homework. Here's what you should do. At that moment, why don't you Google some pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope? Anybody ever done that? You ever Googled pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope? I mean, it's amazing. How many of y'all ever done that? Anybody? Yeah, you seen them? Yep. I brought in a couple. Like to see it? Here goes. Okay, so let's throw these up on the screen for you. This one's amazing. Let's throw that. Yeah, look at that. I want you to look at that for a second. It looks like, I don't know, it looks like CGI. It looks like something created on a computer, but you're looking at a real picture, family, from the Hubble Space Telescope. Let me explain this. NASA calls this one right here, they have a name for this, they call it Planetary Nebula NGC 6302, right? But I like to refer to it as our God is stinking amazing, right? And let me explain to you what this is. This is so important. What you're looking at right here is a dying star. This is what it looks like for a star to die. The star right here is dying, and it's about 3,800 light years away from planet Earth, where we are right now. And I don't know if you noticed, it's in the shape of a butterfly. I mean, it's amazing, man. It's in the shape of this crazy butterfly. But family, don't let the pretty shape fool you. You can't pet it because it's currently traveling across space, like hurling across space right now at a speed of 600,000 miles per hour. And it's also made up of gas that's heated to more than 36,000 degrees Fahrenheit, which kind of means it's the most deadly butterfly in the galaxy, right? Oh, and one more thing, God's doing that. Listen, y'all realize God doesn't outsource that junk, right? Our God is doing that somewhere light years away in our galaxy, the other side of the Milky Way. He's killing, that's a star that he's killing for reasons of his own, purposes of his own. Additionally, check this out, man. Next picture, NASA. This is a galaxy. It's a real picture of a galaxy. And NASA calls this galaxy, let me read this. They call it Galaxy M106. Which, by the way, incidentally, can we just, you know, when it comes to naming those things, can we get all the nerds out of the room? Because these guys at NASA, they give them the lamest names, right? So, but that's what they gave it. Galaxy M106. Thank you, C-3PO. That's the name of this galaxy, is M106. And this galaxy right here that you're looking at is about 23.5 million light years away. And get this will blow your mind. It is only one of over 170 billion galaxies in our universe that we know of. That we know of. Oh, and by the way, one more thing. God made that, y'all. He made it. On purpose, like he made that. Now, here's the deal. You're like, why are you showing us this? What's the point? Here's the point, family. Here's real quick, just to review, okay? Just to review. Our God is so big that he says of the nations of the earth, they're all like nothing compared to him. And our God is so vast and so infinitely huge that he says to every single one of us, as awesome as we think we are, he says, you're like a colony of, you know, grasshoppers to me. You're like nothing. And our God, follow this, our God created 170 billion galaxies just because he can. And our God is killing stars that are 23 light years away just to show off his awesome skills. And yet here's the most mind-blowing part about all that. That same big, huge, vast, infinitely enormous God who can kill stars and create galaxies in the blink of an eye cares passionately about the smallest, tiniest details in your life right now. Does that not somehow take your breath away to think about the sheer enormity of that, to think about the implications there. The same God who's killing stars and made galaxies cares about what's happening in your life right now. Every detail. There's more than 7 billion people on earth right now, and God cares deeply about the smallest, tiniest detail, listen, in every single last one of those lives. Psalm chapter 139 says that God intentionally, on purpose, knit together, took time to knit together all 7 billion of the people on earth while they were still in their mother's wombs. God did it. Matthew chapter 10 tells us that every single hair on every single head of every single human has been numbered by God. Mark chapter 10 actually tells us that God even cares deeply and passionately about the smallest, most vulnerable children in the most forgotten places on earth. That same God. Beloved, please hear me. Our God is more infinitely enormous than any of us can possibly fathom or comprehend. And at the same time, he cares deeply about every single detail in your life today. And here's what you need to know, family. Listen, the book of James is about the details. That's why this book is so important. The book of James is about the details. See, Emmaus, the book of James is this incredible moment where this vast, huge, amazing, glorious creator God dials in really closely. And he speaks specifically to the details of our lives, the smallest details. The details that we often hold on to, the details that we often want to just figure out on our own, God intentionally speaks to the smallest details of our lives. And quite frankly, family, this is one of the reasons why so many followers of Jesus, if they're asked, hey, what's your favorite book of the Bible? What book of the Bible do you love most? This is why so many people would say the book of James is their favorite book of the Bible. I know some of you, I had conversations with some of you when y'all heard that we were getting ready to preach through James. You were like, that's my favorite book of the Bible. My favorite book of the Bible, right? So many people, it's their favorite book. And the reason why is simply this. It's just so practical. It's incredibly practical. I mean, did you know, for example, family, did you happen to know that in the book of James, there are 108 total verses? And 59 of those 108 verses are specific black and white commands. Practical commands. Over half the book is just really practical commands. And incidentally, man, this is why I love James so much. Because I was thinking this week about, because I love the Apostle Paul too, man. And I was comparing James to the Apostle Paul. And if you're familiar with the Bible, then you know Paul is awesome, like wrote 75% of the New Testament. But the thing with Paul is Paul's like so brilliant, man. He's like one of the most brilliant guys who ever walked the planet, arguably. And so what you find with Paul is he's highly theological, like he's incredibly deep. A lot of times when you're reading Paul's letters, you got to break out a Greek lexicon and a commentary, just sort of understand the argument he's making. But here's the thing, like James isn't like that at all. It's really not. You know, James is, the best way to say it is this, James is a common pastor for the common man. He really is. I mean, he's like that, he's just that blue collar pastor, real common. He's not real flashy. He's not real fancy. Be real frank with you, man. This book that James writes is not the deepest theological book in the world that you'll ever read. But you know what? It's as practical as it gets. And follow this, beloved. One of the things that we're going to see over the next few months, however long we're in this series, is that there's an overarching theme to this book. It's really important. So if we were let's say hypothetically we were to go, hey man, if we were to take the book of James and boil it down into one phrase, one sentence, less than 140 characters, like what's the book of James about? One irreducible minimum where you could really get to the heart of, as we read through all these chapters, what are we going to see over and over and over again is the theme of the book of James. If we were to do that, then I'm just telling you, family, James's bottom line message in this book is it would simply be this. Put it on the screen. His message is this: your faith should work. That's the message of this book. Your faith and my faith, it should work. It should work. And I'm going to unpack that in a moment, because some of you are looking at it going, well, what does that mean? We'll get there. But just know that's the theme. Your faith should work. And so here's what I'll say. So I don't know about you, but I like it when things work. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I like it when things that are supposed to work, work. And I'm going to be honest, I get frustrated when things that are supposed to work don't work. Anybody else like that? Right? Anybody be real? Like, I like it when things work. I want things to work. My car, my microwave oven, a 23-year-old single guy, right? It's good when those things work. And I get frustrated when those things don't work. I don't like it when those things refuse to work, because all those things are supposed to work, right? So you bought the car so that it would work, not sit in the shop. You bought the fridge so that it would actually work and keep things cold, right? You raised the boy to be a man. He taught him how to shave and to comb his hair and to speak in legible sentences so that one day he could be employed, right? I mean, that's the deal. Like, we like it when things that are supposed to work, work, and we don't like it when things that are supposed to work don't work. It's one of the things that we all have in common, man. And here's what happens. You ever notice this? As soon as things that are supposed to work stop working, we all notice. Right? Matter of fact, be honest, man, we tend to take things for granted until they stop working, don't we? I doubt anybody in here, you cranked up your car this morning, and then as soon as it cranked up, you're like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. No, you just went. I doubt a single person in here a while ago, we were singing those songs, man, and the lyrics were coming up while the team was making the lyrics come up, and I doubt anybody in here, you know, said to themselves, man, I sure am really thankful that the screens all work right now. I doubt anybody said that. We tend to take these things for granted, man. Matter of fact, I'll just go ahead and say this. I'll use this as an example, and they didn't know I was going to do this until last service, but I'm going to do it again. Maybe one of the most underappreciated groups of people at Emmaus Church is those people in the back at the table. And there's supposed to be a third one. Where'd Kenneth go? Where'd Kenneth go? He got scared. He hid. Matter of fact, everybody look back at those people and maybe show some appreciation for them. I mean, like, they're unsung heroes, and it always changes, right? The rotation's always, Ellen's back there. Ellen, we're breaking the glass ceiling. Woo! Women unite. So it's awesome, right? But what happens is, I'll be honest with you, they are arguably the most underappreciated team at this church, because here's the deal. Like, every single Sunday, at all three of our worship gatherings, like the 9, the 11, and the 5, they're back there, and you know what they're doing? Like, they have to be on the entire time. The entire time, man. Like, some of y'all can zone out, and you're like, man, why is he yelling so much? I'm going to count the lights in here, right? They can't do that. They have to totally be in tune all the time, man. And so what happens is they're back there sliding levers and pushing buttons and clicking links on the computer, and because they do that, things work. Because they're back there working that equipment, doing their thing, lyrics to songs magically appear on the screen. You know, we weren't singing those lyrics while we go and thinking to ourselves, oh, okay, cool, it changed. Thank you, yeah, ooh. We didn't do that. We just took it for granted. We just said, but because they do that, it works, right? Because they're back there, microphones all of a sudden get loud when they're supposed to and cut off when they're supposed to. And because they're back there, lights come up so we can read our Bibles. Man, how awesome is that? I can read my Bible because they're back there and the lights came up. And the jumbotrons show pictures of stars that are dying on the other side of the galaxy, right? And so because they're back there, things work. And most of the time, we take those people, as awesome as they are, for granted, because whenever their equipment is working, we totally forget that those people are even back there. We're just able to sing and learn and worship and focus on Jesus. But if anything goes wrong and stops working, what do? We all look. Matter of fact, I've seen some of y'all do it. There was a moment like a few weeks ago. I was up here preaching. And here's the problem. When you're up here preaching and something goes wrong and stops working, you can't say anything because you're hoping that nobody notices. And you're hoping that even if a few people notice, not everybody notices. And as soon as you say something, everybody notices. So I'm up here and I was up here a few weeks ago and I heard some noise. Maybe you remember. There was some noise happening. And I was thinking to myself, I'm preaching. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is good. The book of Jude. Yada. But what I'm thinking is, I hope the stage doesn't blow up. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And so... I'm looking back at them and they're trying to figure out what's happening and they didn't know what was going on. But what was funny is seeing about 10 or 15 people simultaneously in this room turn around, stare at him and give him the stank eye. And here's the deal. It's not personal. It's just that when things are supposed to work and don't work, we all notice. So some of y'all remember this. This is a few years ago, right after we moved into this building. Maybe not even a month after we moved to this building, we're up here preaching. At that time, we had one service. We're up here preaching, and all the lights go out. All the power went out. All of it. You imagine how dark it gets in this room with all the power out, like completely black. Some of y'all remember this. And thankfully, some cat in here had a flashlight where I could preach with a flashlight because last time I read the Bible, Jesus didn't stop for blackouts, amen? And so we just kept preaching and kept going. But I'm going to tell you something, man. That morning, everybody noticed. Everybody noticed. I guarantee you there was nobody walking out of their car going, what? Lights went out? Didn't even see it. Focused on Jesus. Pagan. Everybody noticed. Because when things that are supposed to work stop working, we notice. Now, just so you know, family, here's why I go through all that. Here's why I say all that. That's the point of the book of James. You got to get this. That's the point of the book of James, family. It's this. If your faith in Jesus isn't working, or perhaps a clearer and better way to say it would be this. If your faith in Jesus is not actually revealing itself in the way that you live your life each and every day, being demonstrated in how you live, the decisions you make, the things you say, like what you do as a mom or as a dad or as a husband or as a wife or as an employee or as a student or as a neighbor and how you spend your money and on and on and on. Like if your faith in Jesus is not being revealed in how you live, then your faith is broken. Something is wrong. This is the point of the book of James. We could say it another way, we could say it would be this. If your faith in Jesus, listen, is not being demonstrated in the details of your life, your faith is broken. Something is wrong. And you should call a timeout and reassess what's happening because your faith should work. This is James's point. And so God in his kindness is trying to get your attention and trying to get my attention through the book of James. And his message to all of us is this: the details of your life matter to God. That's his message. The details of your life matter to the Lord. So with all that being said, 35-minute intro, woo! James chapter 1, verse 1. Let's dive in. James chapter 1, verse 1. Letter James writes to a group of people about whom we'll talk more next Sunday. Letter James begins this way, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And that's all we're going to cover today. It's going to be the longest series in the world, I'm telling you, man. But there's a reason, okay? It's not just for fun. That there's a reason why we need to stop there, family, because here's the deal. I don't know that most of us understand how absolutely fascinating that one verse is. Like you have to understand what we just read in that one opening statement, that one opening sentence is so fascinating. It's powerful. And here's why. Let me explain, okay? Here's why one verse, the opening verse of the book of James, is so fascinating, Emmaus. You got to understand, again, the man who is writing this letter is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's Jesus's half-brother. And what's fascinating about that is the Bible is crystal clear about the fact that during Jesus's earthly ministry, before Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was not a disciple of Jesus at all. Matter of fact, what's fascinating is James was not even neutral when it came to the topic of Jesus. He was a militant skeptic. It's crazy, man, like you read this. For example, listen to this. John chapter 7, it gives us an example of this, man. Like Jesus is, he's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been traveling. Large crowds are following him, man. He's sort of becoming a big deal. He's been making radical claims. I am the light of the world. I am the living water, right? He's making all these amazing claims about himself. And then watch what happens with his brothers in John 7. It says this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. You see what just happened? These guys are kind of snarky, man. See what they just said? Hey, Jesus, you talk a big game, man. You're talking big. Hey, we got an idea. The Feast of Booths is kind of a big deal happening. There are a lot of important players down there. Why don't you go make those claims to them? Why don't you go say all that stuff to them? You talk a big game up here with just us. Why don't you go down there and say all the stuff you're saying? You see how snarky they are? James is kind of a jerk, y'all. He's kind of that brother, right? And then you get to Mark 3. Watch this. Look at Mark 3. Mark 3 says this. And again, Jesus says, crowds are following him. Amazing things are happening. It says this in Mark 3, verse 20. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." Did you get that? Not only was James a skeptic, James literally, at least at one point, thought his brother was nuts. He's crazy. He's got issues, right? Needs a checkup from the neck up. Got some stuff happening with it. He needs to go to a doctor. Like something's not right here. Something's loose. Like he's not right. James literally thought his brother Jesus was crazy. That's what the Bible says. And here's the deal, man. What happens is some of us hear that and some of us are tempted to critique that guy. And some of us are tempted to go, "Man, how dumb can you be? Why didn't you just believe that your own brother was who he claimed to be? Like, how crazy is that? Why didn't you just believe that Jesus was the Son of God?" But here would be my question for you. If you would feel tempted to maybe criticize James a little bit, my question for you would be, would you have believed it? If Jesus had been your brother, would you have believed it? Like, put yourself in James' sandals for a second and consider that you're him and Jesus is your brother. Like, would you have believed it, man? That think about it. Would you have believed that the guy you shared a bunk bed with when you were 4 also created Pluto? Let's think about this. That the older brother who helped you with your math homework also invented math, right? I mean, it's kind of far-fetched. It's kind of crazy, right? So we can criticize all we want to, but slow down, Tiger, because the reality is you probably would not have either. So this cat right here, James, doesn't believe it at first. He even believes Jesus is crazy. Okay, but then, follow this, but then fast forward to years later right here, and that same dude, James, writes one of the most important letters ever written to followers of Jesus in the history of the world, bar none. What happened? I thought he was a snarky little brother who thought his brother was crazy. And now we see him right in the book of James. I mean, he becomes a follower of Jesus, and what's so crazy about this is, you got to get how huge this is. James didn't just become a follower of Jesus. That's not all that happened. See, history tells us that James actually became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. You think about that? Preaching about Jesus, leading other people in worship of Jesus, begging people in Jerusalem to trust in Jesus. Well, hold on. I mean, think about that, man. Like calling for the people in Jerusalem to trust in Jesus. Matter of fact, when history also tells us that this guy James, while he was pastoring this church in Jerusalem, he earned a couple of nicknames. I don't know if you knew that. James earned a couple of nicknames while he was pastoring. One of the nicknames that James earned while he was pastoring the church in Jerusalem was this nickname. The nickname was Old Camel Knees. It's his nickname. Old camel knees. And it wasn't because, you know, he was born with a weird body. It was because of this. Check this out. The reason they gave him the nickname old camel knees is because apparently while James was pastoring the church in Jerusalem, he spent so much time on his knees praying for those people he pastored and shepherded that his knees developed huge calluses on them. James also earned the nickname James the Just. History often refers to James, the half-brother of Jesus, as James the Just. And the reason he earned that nickname, James the Just, is because he so deeply loved the Word of God and righteousness. People called him, "You're James the Just." Family, follow this, because here's the point. Like, you got to get this. Somehow, some way, at some point, here's what happened. James went from skeptic of Jesus to servant of Jesus. Like, he made that leap. So the logical question we have to ask is, well, then what happened? What's in the gap? How can a guy go from skeptic of Jesus, like really passionate and loud and vocal skeptic of Jesus, to servant of Jesus? What could cause James to make such a dramatic shift, man? What is it? That's what I love about the Bible, man. Interestingly, the Bible actually gives us the answer to that exact question. And the answer to that question, what happened, why the change in James, comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read this to you real fast, family. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul's writing and he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James." Well, how about that? What happened to cause James to go from skeptic of Jesus to servant of Jesus? What's in the gap? Well, here's what's in the gap, family. It's this thing called the resurrection. See, here's how this works, beloved. When your big brother claims to be God, then dies, then comes back to life, pretty convincing, right? Pretty good. He's like, "You had me when you came out the tomb. That's when you had me. That's when you had me. Like, I didn't believe. I'm big enough to admit when I was wrong. You got me," right? I was reading that. I was just reading what Paul writes. And then he appeared to 500. And then after that, he went and appeared to James. And I was thinking about that day. You imagine what that day must have been like? When Jesus is meeting with the 500, he's like, "Okay, this is cool. This has been great, but I got an appointment. I got to go do this. It's going to be awesome." And he goes, and here's James, who made fun of Jesus and rolled his eyes at Jesus and mocked Jesus and labeled Jesus being totally nuts and out of his gourd. And then 3 days after Jesus dies, James is in a room and in walks Jesus. And you just wonder if he had fun with it. What must he have said? Did he have fun with that moment a little bit? Like did Jesus walk in? He was like, "Jimmy, who's crazy now, bro?" You know, like what did he do? Like, how awesome is this story? Now, here's what else is so fascinating. Here's why we're only hanging out on one verse today. Here's what else is so fascinating about the way that James just opened up this letter. Look at it real quick again. Let me read it slowly. He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is how he introduces himself to these followers of Jesus. Did you happen to notice what he didn't say? Did you happen to notice in his introduction of who he is, did you happen to notice what he doesn't say there? I mean, imagine the opening of this letter, verse 1, as imagine it as the About Me section on your Facebook page, right? What would you say about yourself for people to know, have a little couple nuggets about you? Imagine that's what's going on here. And here's James introducing himself to these people. And did you notice what he doesn't say? This is such a big deal, family. Notice that James doesn't open up this letter by pointing out that his family is kind of a big deal when it comes to this whole Christianity thing. You notice he didn't do that? Like, I love the fact that James doesn't open by making himself the show. And how different this is from our culture. He doesn't open by going, look at me. He doesn't open by going, I'm important. You should listen to me and here's why. He doesn't open by going, let me show you my resume and show you what's true about me. I mean, think about this, family. James doesn't open up by saying something like, allow me to introduce myself. I'm James from the sacred womb of Mary, straight out of the household of Jesus, my brother from the same mother. Used to hang out on the playgrounds back in Nazareth, back when he used to just walk on puddles. I've been working on that one all week. You'll get it. You walk on puddles, right? Man, tough crowd. But you notice what didn't happen? James didn't like, hey man, check out my credentials. Look at who I am. Look at what family I'm from. Look, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Y'all better give me a good parking space at the church. I'm the real deal. I'm the real Slim Shady up in here, man. I'm a big deal. Look who my family is. You better give me a good part. And you better give me a high salary because not every church is blessed enough to have the half-brother of Jesus as their pastor. You're welcome. You're welcome. Matter of fact, while we're at it, how about you buy me a jet? God told me you should. We won't go there. No time. Amaze, please don't miss this. Notice how James totally refuses to make himself the big deal. You imagine how many books you could have sold by going written by the half-brother Jesus. Man, do I have stories. He doesn't say, look at me, look at me, look at me. But instead, what does he say? Look at it again. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just so you know, family, that word servant is actually the Greek word doulos, which literally means slave. James opens up this letter by saying, all I am is a slave of Jesus. I'm a slave. So in other words, get this, family. To James, the most important thing about who he is not his credentials, it's not his accomplishments, it's not his lineage, it's not his ancestry, it's not his last name, it's not his net worth, it's not his title, it's not his talents, it's not what neighborhood he lives in. But instead, family, to James, the most important thing about who he is by far is that he belongs to Jesus. That's what matters. That's all you need to know is that I belong to Jesus. I'm his servant. And you got to understand that here's what's going to help you as we walk through the book of James. You got to understand this is the lens through which James sees all of life. This is not just some statement you pass by, you run by, oh, well, that was sweet, and now let's get on to the important stuff. This is the foundation of this book because, family, this is the lens through which James sees all of life. I'm a servant of Jesus. It's the lens through which he sees things like trials and suffering. It's the lens through which he sees times of joy. It's the lens through which he sees things like how to fight temptation, how to resist temptation. I'm a servant of Jesus. Well, the only thing that matters above all else is that I'm a servant of Jesus. First and foremost, no matter what, I'm a servant of Jesus. Listen, family, that's his identity. It's his identity. It's just who he is, and he understands this is just who I am, and it's the lens through which he sees all of life. And CMAS, let's just talk, okay? Let's talk. I'm just going to say it, and if it hurts, let it hurt for a while, because I promise you it's been hurting me all week long anyway, and it hurts me before it gets to you on Sunday and hurts you, and it hurts all of us, but it hurts in a good way. I'm just going to say this. The problem with many, if not most of us in this room right now, is that many of us don't see ourselves primarily as servants of Jesus. It's just not the primary way we see ourselves. It's just not. Even those of us in the church, man, even those of us who gather weekly to worship and to make much of Jesus, when we walk out of this joint, it's not as if most of us primarily see ourselves as servants of Jesus, like as if that's the lens through which we view every circumstance, every relationship, every trial, every tragedy. It's just not the main way we see ourselves. But instead, let's be honest, what tends to happen is we tend to view ourselves whichever way the culture labels us. walk out of this joint, we listen to the lies, and we're surrounded by a culture that wants to label us and put us in neat little boxes and assign to us who we will be. This is how it works, man. And so what happens is we tend to view ourselves primarily however the culture around us labels us, and then we build our little miniature tribes based on who we have things in common with, and we live in the neighborhoods based on who we have things in common with, and we'll only hang out with people based on who we have things in common with, and we'll only even get in church small groups based around who we have things in common with, when the reality, all we've done is fallen into the world's, the culture's system of labeling us falsely. So what happens is many of us don't see ourselves primarily as servants of Jesus, but instead many of us, if not most of us, primarily view our identity as things like this: upper class, middle class, lower class, white, minority, primary breadwinner, Democrat, conservative, public school teacher, homeschool mom, young, old, single, married, divorced, dad, mom, infertile, overweight, college student, high school dropout, doctor, pastor, Sagittarius, vegan, unemployed, and on and on and on and on it goes. And we make this horrible mistake of actually believing that our ultimate value lies in temporal things. In temporal things. Because you know what every single one of those things has in common? They're all temporary. Which identity is eternal? Servant of Jesus. It's the problem of seeing yourself primarily as any of those things. They're all temporary, and we make this terrible mistake of actually believing that our ultimate value is found in temporal things like where we work and how long we've worked there and whether or not we're going to retire there and how much we make per year and how many kids we have and whether or not we got a bonus last year and whether or not our neighborhood has swim and tennis. And we just don't see ourselves primarily, first and foremost, as servants of Jesus. We just don't. Matter of fact, let's just be real honest. I mean, if we're going to take off the boxing gloves in here and get real honest about it, let's just be really truthful today and go ahead and admit, beloved, that tragically, oftentimes, we don't see ourselves primarily as servants of Jesus, but let's be honest, oftentimes, we kind of treat Jesus as if he's our servant. We treat the Lord of glory, the crucified and risen Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father and is coming again soon, we treat him as if he exists for our glory. We don't treat Jesus as if we're his servant, but what happens is we treat Jesus as if he's our servant. So what happens when I treat Jesus as if he's my servant is I'm not living my life where I'm going, Lord, it's your word. It's whatever you've said, and it's my authority. And even when I don't agree, and even when I don't like it, I want to yield to you. I want to hear from you, and I want my heart to be soft and towards you, and I want to obey you even when it's hard. That's what it looks like to see yourself as a servant of Jesus. But instead of doing that, how most of us operate is we operate like this: Jesus, you're my servant. I don't like that. Change it. I don't like that. That's old, so it must be passe. We'll just move on. We don't treat Jesus as if we're his servants. We treat Jesus as if he's our servant. And so what happens is when life gets hard, that's when we run to Jesus, because we just got really freaked out that life just got hard, and now we want Jesus to take control and to fix it. And sadly, that's the only reason often we run to Jesus in times that are hard. We don't run to Jesus in times of suffering and struggle just to worship him for who he is and believe that he is the Lord of glory and he knows what he's doing and thy will be done. But instead, oftentimes in times of struggle, we run to Jesus simply because we want him to fix it. And when he doesn't fix it the way we wanted him to fix it, he must not love us. And we only really run to him when things get bad and we get nervous. It's that Jesus take the wheel Christianity. I'm driving the car. Ooh, I'm starting to drive it over a cliff. Ah, because of my bad decisions. Ah, take the wheel. And when life gets crazy, what do? We call on our servant to fix it. We treat Jesus like he's a common busboy. Anybody besides me ever guilty of this? Yo, I'm preaching about me. See, here's what happens, man. There you are living your life the way that you want to live it, and then all of a sudden things get crazy. And when things get crazy, you don't know what to do, so you call in your servant, but you call in your servant to fix it. And that's the only reason. If he doesn't fix it, you're really disappointed. See, here's the deal, family. When we have hard times and struggles and we go through times of suffering, it is the right thing to call on Jesus. It's not the wrong thing to call on Jesus, but we should call on Jesus as our sovereign, not as our servant. And if he has a different plan, we trust him. We don't walk away from him. Because we're servants of Jesus, but oftentimes there we are living our life the way we want to live it, and things get crazy. So we go, Jesus, my kids are getting crazy. Fix my kids. Jesus, I lost my job. Give me a job. You got to give me a job. Jesus, my wife is acting crazy, and I know it couldn't be my fault. I'm not going to look in the mirror here. It's got to be all her. So fix her. I wasn't pointing directly at you, baby. I'm just saying hypothetically. I didn't see you there. Jesus, I got brain cancer. Fix my brain cancer and it'll heal my brain cancer. And if you don't heal my cancer, you must not be real and you must not care. That strings attached Christianity. That Jesus fix it the way I want you to fix it Christianity. That Jesus, my glory matters most Christianity. Jesus, I'm out of money. I want you to give me some money. I need you to give me some money. And tragically, family, some of us only run to Jesus when we get really nervous about life and we treat him. Listen, here's the tragedy in it all. We treat Jesus as if he's a means to an end. We treat Jesus as if he's our servant and his job is to go fetch what we want. Jeeves, go get me my bag. Jeeves, go get me what I want. Go get me my stuff. We treat Jesus like a busboy. We treat Jesus as if his job is to bring us glory. But family, I got news for you. Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, is not a means to an end. He's the end. He is the treasure. He is the glorious one. He is the soul's satisfaction. And his job, quite frankly, is not to bring any one of us glory. We exist for his glory. We exist for his fame. We exist for his magnification, glorification, exaltation. We exist for him. Another way to say it would be, this thing right here is really not about us, y'all. It's not about us. It's about him. And in his grace, he's invited us in that we might exist for his glory. And James totally understands this amazing truth, which is why right out of the gate here in verse 1, James introduces himself in the most humble way possible when he says, guys, allow me to introduce myself. I'm just a slave to Jesus. Family, let me ask you a question. Wrote this out here. I'm going to ask you this question. How would your life be different today if you saw yourself primarily as Jesus' servant? No matter what happens to me in this life, Psalm 139 tells me that all the days of my life were written in God's book before one of them even came to pass. No matter what happens to me in this life, I'm a servant of Jesus and I exist for his glory. How would your life be different today if you saw yourself as a servant of Jesus? Or let me ask it this way. That thing that's happening in your life right now that is so unbelievably stressful, right? It's sort of freaking you out. You maybe even walked in here today and it's causing, you know, acid reflux and it's causing you heartburn and it's keeping you up at night. Can I just ask you this? How many of you by show of hands have something happen in your life right now that is a bit stressful? It's an issue. It's relationship, whatever. Here's my question. How would that thing, whatever it is, how would that thing look differently right now if you saw it through this lens? I'm just a servant to Jesus. Thy will be done, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will not fear evil because I know he's with me. I'm just a servant to Jesus. Family, how would your life be different if you actually believed that this life is really not about you first and foremost? It's all about Jesus. And by his grace, he's invited you into his story as a servant. And some of you may be asking, well, what's the big deal? Why does this matter? Let me explain to you why this matters. Let me explain to you why we had to take a whole Sunday just to focus in on one verse here at the beginning of this series, family. Here's why this matters so much. Here's the deal. If you don't see yourself primarily as a servant of Jesus, then I'm just telling you right now, man, everything else that James is going to say in this letter right here is going to sound crazy to you. I mean, that's the truth. And some of y'all who have read the book of James, that you're nodding your heads right now because you know, man, like here's the deal. If you don't see yourself primarily as a servant of Jesus, first and foremost, I'm a servant of Jesus. Thy will be done. I'm a servant of Jesus. If you don't see yourself primarily as Jesus' servant, then I'm telling you, like all this series is going to do is frustrate you. And maybe that's a good thing. But it's going to drive you crazy. And by the way, I mean, because that's your warning. And by the way, it's all going to start next Sunday when we get to come in here, sing some songs of Jesus, and then sit down and hear a golden nugget like this in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What? Is that misprint? Man, so I'm just telling you, if you don't see yourself primarily as a servant of Jesus, everything else that James is going to say is going to sound nuts to you. So here's the two questions I'm ending with today. The first one is this. I want to ask you this question, family. Who are you? Who are you? And when I ask who are you, what I mean by that is, who do you say you are? First and foremost, who do you say you are? That about me column. Who do you say you are? Well, I'm a mom. Well, I'm a dad. Well, I'm a father. Well, I'm a mother. Well, I'm a musician. Well, I work at this company. Who are you? Like, here's the question, family. Are you, much like James right here, a person whose life has been completely transformed and wrecked in a good way by the grace of the risen Christ, the risen Jesus, to the extent, man, that you, much like James, truly believe right now at this moment that the most important thing about you today is not how much money you make or how long you have been employed wherever you're employed or how much you weigh or how much you have, but instead the most important thing about you is that you belong to Jesus. You're like, man, at the end of the day, that's all that matters. That's the eternal thing. I belong to him. I belong to Jesus. And because I belong to Jesus, no matter how hard trials may get, this world is the closest to hell I'm ever going to get. I belong to Jesus. I'm hidden with Christ in God forever. Let me ask it this way. If you were to wake up tomorrow and get a diagnosis that you had brain cancer and it was terminal, after you grieved and it would be okay to grieve, and after you wept and it would be okay to weep, would you at some point in the midst of all the pain be able to land in a place of peace and of rest, being able to say with confidence, okay, I know, yeah, I got cancer, but Jesus, I'm still a servant of Jesus, and nothing, not even cancer, can ever change that. If you were to go through maybe the most painful experience imaginable under heaven, losing a child, would you be able, after you wept, in the midst of your grief, to be able to land in a place in your soul where you said, Jesus, this is so hard, but I'm your servant, and I know that you're still with me, and I know that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you've not bailed, and you're still here. And not even death can change that I'm a servant of Jesus. This is why this matters, family. The second question I want to ask you today is this. Are the details in your life off limits to God? Are they? For some of us, they are, man. Are the details in your life off limits to God? You know what eventually happened to James? Spoiler alert, I know we're about to do a series to the whole letter of James, but you need to know this. What eventually happened to James? He was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem for a while, and then there came a moment where the religious leaders who hated Jesus and hated the gospel there in Jerusalem came to him and said, "We want you to renounce Christ. We want you to renounce Jesus right now to all of these people who have chosen to follow Christ, all these worshipers of Jesus in Jerusalem. We want you to renounce him." And so they led James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, to the roof of the temple in Jerusalem. And they said, "There's all the people down there. We want you to renounce Jesus right now. Renounce him. Deny him. Deny that he is who he says he is." And history tells us that James, while he stood on the pinnacle of that temple, said to them, he said, "Why do you ask me about Jesus? He sits at the right hand of glory, and soon he's coming back on the clouds." And that's not the answer they wanted to hear. Because as soon as he said that, all of the people down on the ground began to worship Jesus. And so the religious leaders threw James, the half-brother of Jesus, off of the temple, but he didn't die. And as his legs were broken, as he lay there writhing in pain, I'm sure history tells us that at that moment, he began to pray for the people who threw him off the temple. And he prayed the same prayer his big brother had prayed all those years before. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that's when one of the religious leaders walked over and clubbed him in the head and killed him. James went from skeptic to servant to martyr. Why? Here's why. Because the details of his life weren't off limits to God. "God, my life belongs to you. Every detail belongs to you, even my death." Do the details of your life belong to God, or are the details in your life off limits to God, family? Think about it this way. Are you a person who kind of says and thinks to yourself right now, "God, here's the deal. I believe that you created this vast universe. I believe that you created 170 billion galaxies that we know of. I believe that you're killing stars 25 million light years away, and that's awesome. And I really believe that you care about me and love me, and that's awesome. But you know what, Lord? Butt out of my marriage that's struggling. And butt out of my thought life and my sexuality, and butt out of my finances and how I spend my money, and butt out of my clear disregard for community in the local church and knowing others and being known, and butt out of my anger problem and my temper, and butt out of the way that I parent my kids. These are mine. These details belong to me. Butt out. Go kill a star or something. Go make a galaxy or something. This is mine. I can handle this." Family, please hear me today. God cares about the details, and the same God who's killing stars on the other side of the galaxy is the same God who is Lord over the details of your life too. And that's exactly why he's given us the book of James. Let's pray together. We're going to worship the King. Respond. I would invite you, maybe there's some details in your life that you're refusing to surrender to the Lord, and you know it, man, you know it. Details of your life are off limits to God. And the Holy Spirit's dealing with you. I'd encourage you, maybe pull one of us pastors aside today after the service. We're going to have a team back here, our ministry team near the cross. If you need prayer today, every Sunday our ministry team is here during this song right after the sermon for you just to go and just say, "Would you pray for me?" You can share as much or as little as you want, and they will pray for you. The Lord says, "Let my house be known as a house of prayer." These tables are set up as always that we might participate in the Lord's Supper and remember as we take the bread representing the body of Jesus and dip it in the cup representing his blood that was shed on the cross for us, remember that he paid it all that we might be his servants, saved by grace, rescued from wrath, enjoying him and knowing him forever. What grace. Lord, I thank you. thank you for who you are. I thank you for your love. I thank you that you're so vast, you're so huge, you're so beyond our mind's comprehension, and yet you care about every hair on our heads, every detail, every struggle, every tear, every question, every moment of anger, you care. Every doubt, every joy, every tragedy, every funeral, you care. I pray that we would not be a people who look at you and hold back the details of our lives and say, no, Lord, these are off limits. Would we be a church? Would we be a people? Would we be a family of God who say, Lord, your will be done and your kingdom come? Because I'm just a servant to Jesus. We worship you now, and I pray it all through your matchless name, Lord. Amen.